Well, please open God's Word to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. As we continue in this series on biblical understanding of gender, we are going to zoom out and take a look at the broader question of authority. Who gets to define gender? Us or God Almighty? Well, we will learn this morning that God's authority orders all things for His glory and for our good. That God Almighty's authority orders all things for His glory and for our good. We're going to learn about this in three different ways. First, we're going to learn that God's authority shines through service, that God's grace shines through darkness, and that God's glory shines through darkness, and God's grace shines before failure. If I can't remember, how can you, right? That's a good question. Well, as we follow in John chapter 13, we're going to read the first four verses and then jump down to verse 30. Hear now the word of the living God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then proceeds the passage of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and Jesus announcing his betrayer, and then we pick it up in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one who... Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are the Lord. You have given us your word, even in human flesh, our Lord Jesus. And you've given us your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you think about the word authority, what comes to mind? Many people think of something negative. They think of how people have misused their authority. They've abused authority and bullied people in some particular way. Maybe you are thinking about a drill instructor that's not necessarily misusing his authority, but you may think of one who's, you know, yelling at you and telling you all the sorts of things, or a coach that's telling you to do sit-ups, you know, all different ways that you may not like look at authority as a really positive thing in those particular circumstances. Now, if evil is punished, then we appreciate those authorities that are in place, and yet we've had so many different examples of injustice that our excitement is kind of tempered by that. Well, the dictionary tells us that authority is the lawful power to control. Now, do you believe that God Almighty has the lawful power to control all things? Well, we can simply start with creation and recognize that when he spoke the universe into existence by the word of his mouth, he determined the design for everything to function in the way that it does. We see very quickly that the Lord is the source of all authority, and he has every right to act as he wills. But our text reveals that God acts far differently than we would given the very same circumstances. If you had invested all that Jesus did in your disciples, and yet you knew that one of them would betray you, is your first action to invite him to a very special supper so that you can wash his feet? That's not the first thing that would come to my mind. I would think of a way to use my authority to make sure that I got justice for my betrayer. And so we learn first that the authority of God shines through service. Look again at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This divine knowledge demonstrated Jesus' resolve to obey his Father and to love his bride, the church. Now, I remember hearing John MacArthur teach on this text about 25 years ago at the Ligonier Conference, and he emphasized that Jesus loving his disciples to the end was like him saying he loved them to the max. Now, if you were around in the late 90s, you know that was a phrase that was commonly used. But Jesus knew what was going to happen to him by being betrayed and crucified, and he kept his mind focused on providing his disciples with a pattern of service that they should never forget. Verse 2 says, "During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had already given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist." Again, we see the divine knowledge that Jesus had shows the authority that the Father had placed into his hands, and that his identity was secure in the past, having come from the Father. It's secure in the future, going back to the Father. His identity was rooted not in man's acceptance or even in his disciples' obedience. It was rooted in the promise that he heard on the day of his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." As we already saw in Lily's baptism this morning, the Lord places his love on us. That same favor that he gave to his one and only Son, he gives to us by faith. So your identity can be secure in Christ when you understand that it is rooted in God's word, not in your own self-deception, and certainly not in man's opinion. We are too easily persuaded by other people. We face peer pressure every day, whether it's in school or in the workplace or in sports or in our neighborhood or even in the public square. And we must not let man's opinions persuade us more than the authority of the one that created all things. I mean, even in the church, we have a tendency to look at authority on a spectrum that is a slippery slope. So I want you to imagine for me a spectrum that's actually on a curve. And so that curve ends with cliffs on both sides. Now, the top of the slope is what brings the most glory to God. That's Jesus washing the disciples' feet, fulfilling all that God has called him to do. But as we move down the slope, we move away from bringing the focus upon the glory of God, and we start redefining things according to the will of man. And as we cross the bottom of that curve, then we start falling into all sorts of sinful expressions of authority and deeper into sin. And so thinking about that particular spectrum, you might fall on the right side of that spectrum, where you would say that authority should be established early and expressed often. We think authority should primarily have an outward expression, that we move away from God's design as we go down that slope, and we start thinking less about the fact that that authority was delegated to us, and we start thinking that that authority was innate, right? It exists in me because of who I am, and we start pulling rank, and we start doing things that are emphasizing that authority for my will more than God's will. And then we cross that line into sin, and we start justifying all sorts of expressions of bullying and oppression. Then, of course, there's the left side of that slope, where we start moving away from that. So we think authority is important, but it's much better expressed inwardly than outwardly. And so we are less clear about the authority roles that people play, and because we are less clear, we start to minimize some of the responsibilities of superiors and inferiors in that particular relationship, because we just want everybody to be our peers. We begin thinking less and less about God's purpose for authority and start thinking more and more about man's will, because we like to please people and make sure that we're fully accepted by them. Once we cross that line into sin, then we start falling down the cliff and we justify all sorts of different kinds of licentiousness, and we basically justify it by saying, they're going to do it anyway. And so I hope that we can see that Jesus gave us the perfect expression of authority in what he was doing in washing the disciples' feet. Jesus did not use his power to oppress. He did not use his power to impress. He came and used his authority to serve. That was his purpose. And so he set that pattern for believers, that we are called to care for one another's needs by voluntarily taking the form of the lowest servant and serving one another's needs. Now, as we think about the fact that this is a sermon in a series on gender, you're saying, well, what does any of this have to do with gender? Well, I think it's by way of application, because I believe that the Christian church has lost an incredible opportunity by going down both sides of that slippery slope. You see, when we had, well, a lot of different things happen in our lifetimes, but I believe that there was a time, even 50 years ago, and longer before that, when there were people who had gender dysphoria even then, and the primary response that they got from the church was oppression, right? Just, you're different than us. We want you to just get away from us. You are someone that should not be near us, right? And they're pushed more and more to the fringe. And you say, why? Why would we do something like that? Well, I mean, obviously Scripture is pretty clear, right? Homosexuality and any other form of aberrant sexual behavior is indeed against God's design. But instead of helping someone who is confused and misunderstanding how these roles should work biblically, instead of caring for those on the fringe like Jesus did, we forced them into a subculture that has grown and has grown and has overgrown into the political machine that it is today. What might have happened if we as the church helped people that were on the fringe to understand, right, the more effeminate man, the more masculine female, to understand God's design for the roles that we have from Scripture, and to be able to bring to order whatever disorders they were experiencing, because every one of us has disorders that God has to bring to order. It's not one category of people, it's all of us, sinners, whatever it might be. And so in more recent times, we know that churches have also slipped down the left side under the guise of full inclusion. They've rejected God's design for gender and embraced whatever definition man wanted so that they could appear loving. But when you uproot love from its source in truth, it ceases to be love. We need God's grace to follow the biblical command to speak the truth in love. Jesus called out the woman at the well because of her promiscuity, but he didn't reject her. He loved her where she was because he knew that what she was pursuing, the acceptance of all these different men, he knew she could only find in his acceptance of her, because he alone had the words of eternal life. And so when we think about the way that Jesus is at work in our own lives, and we think about the way that he is caring for us, meeting us right where we are, we recognize that Jesus can rock our world, not only because his authority shines through service, but secondly, because his glory shines in the darkness. Jesus finished washing the disciples' feet and then announces one of the disciples is going to betray him. And then in verse 30 it says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now, I hope you feel the incredible tension that the disciples were feeling in that particular moment, because this was the worst moment of their lives. Okay, this kingdom of God that they had been envisioning since they were little kids, finally coming into reality on earth because the Messiah is here. All that is disappearing before their eyes. All the power that they hoped to have sitting at Jesus' right and Jesus' left was evaporating right before their eyes. And the dark night of betrayal was settling over them, and it provided the perfect backdrop for the Son of Man to be glorified. And God is glorified in him. Now, that made no sense to the disciples in that moment. But for us, right, with 2,000 years of perspective, we know Jesus had to be betrayed. We knew he had to be crucified and that he chose it and that he did rise again from the dead, because that was the only way he could fulfill his mission and conquer sin, death, and the devil himself. But even 2,000 years later, that's not how we think, right? We don't understand how the glory of God works. The glory of God is demonstrated by uniting the infinite wrath of God against sin and the infinite and eternal love of God for sinners at the cross. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 3, it is to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, we can receive that glorious truth if we have the trust of little children. And that's why Jesus went on in verse 33, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Understandably, the disciples didn't like that idea. Right? We want to be with Jesus for the rest of eternity. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He is the lover of our souls. Lord, may we never be separated from you. But they, like us, have to wait. Jesus is coming again, but we have to wait until that particular day when he comes for his bride and he overcomes every threat that his church has ever had to face. But he didn't leave us without giving us His Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and to inscripturate that truth in the Bible, so that we now have the calling from God to fulfill Jesus' mission in our own lives as well. Jesus said in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus set the bar quite a bit higher than it was set by the Lord as we studied in Leviticus chapter 19. You might remember when we read, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You see, self-preservation is the most basic of human motives, and so the Lord made that the standard of us loving others. I mean, you know how to care for yourself, so just do what you do for you by caring for other people. And then Jesus comes along, and the authority of King Jesus changes that bar from just how you care for one another and for yourself to how He cared for us in self-sacrificial love. Love as I have loved you. And that is why Paul did not say in his letter to the Philippians, "Count others as peers." Not what he said. He said in Philippians 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, it's not that people deserve that. That's not what he's saying. I mean, we're all sinners, right? But we are counted righteous in God's eyes by faith in Jesus. And so we're supposed to take that same grace that we've received and count other people as more significant than ourselves by taking the place of the lowest servant, which none of the disciples volunteered to do, only Jesus. And so when we think of that kind of love, Jesus was adamant in verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now today, many believers spend quite a bit more time focused on the explosion of immorality in our culture and a bit less on how we can love one another the way Jesus has loved. Carl Truman, in his book, Strange New World, subtitled, "How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution," he said this, "The church needs to be the strongest community to which we each belong." Ironically, the LGBTQ community is proof of this point. The reason they have moved from the margins to the center is intimately connected to the strong communities they formed while on the margins. This is why lamentation for Christianity's cultural marginalization, while legitimate, cannot be the sole response of the church to the current social convulsions she is experiencing. Lament, for sure. We should lament that the world is not as it should be, as many of the Psalms teach us, but also organize, become a community. "By this," the Lord says, "shall all men know that you are my disciples by the love you have for each other," John 13:35. And that means community. We have a church community. We gather in morning and in evening for times of worship. We study Scripture together in Bible studies. We spend time in prayer with one another. We invest in each other's lives in a variety of ways, but the primary community-building tool that we have tried to develop is our life groups. Now, we also want to connect in conversation after church, but we don't want to just leave it to a 5 or 10 minute conversation. We want to go deeper into each other's lives to do life together. And so we have been called by the Lord for each part of the body to do its share as we serve and wash one another's feet, caring for each other with the gifts and with the strength and with the wisdom that God has given to each one of us so that we can one another each other into showing what that community is supposed to look like. We are not going to win the world by just being a bunch of angry Christians against everything. It's not going to happen. But Jesus wanted to define his church by what we are for. That we are for a kingdom that is not made by human hands. It is a kingdom that rules the planet starting in the human heart. That we are for a love that points people to Jesus. That we are for a Savior who walks the extra mile and turns the other cheek. Though, we are also unapologetically against anything that dishonors the name of our glorious God. I mean, Jesus flipped over the tables of the money changers in the temple because they were dishonoring God. And so, we cannot compromise his word, and we cannot compromise his name just to please a few sinners. But we do have to love them and speak the truth in love to them. Why? Because we need God's grace as well. And so we learn lastly that the grace of God shines before failure. First, we saw the authority of God shines through service. Second, that the glory of God shines in darkness. And lastly, the grace of God shines before failure. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." I mean, you got to love Peter's passion, right? That's one of the things we love about him all throughout the Gospels, right? Open mouth, insert foot, right? All the time. But we love him because he served the Lord with all of his heart, even though a lot of times it was zeal without knowledge, right? And that's not a great thing. But hey, he had zeal, that's for sure. And Jesus loved him enough to bring him back to reality. And so he soberly said to Peter, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, I really appreciate the fact that Luke gave us a little bit more detail about what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." The grace of God was shining even before Peter failed. You will deny me, but when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Again, love is the focus. Love your brothers the way I have strengthened you even before I suffer. Now, if we believe that the grace of God shines even before we fail, because God redeems our failures, giving even purpose to our failures, doesn't that make us more bold to step into these relationships, to speak the truth in love, knowing that it's going to be messy? Knowing that the Lord is good at cleaning up our messes? That is the power of God's grace at work. And so if we believe that the grace of God shines before our failure, then we can help people. Those who are walking through gender dysphoria will not be served well by those who are just trying to encourage them to go fully into self-redefinition. They will not be served well. They will not be cared for well with those lies. Jesus is the only one who truly understands us. He's the only one that knows us perfectly. perfectly at our core. I mean, people try, and they're very nice, but they just don't know us like Jesus knows us. He is the only one who can bring to order whatever in our hearts and lives is disordered. That is what he does best as the Redeemer. And so we as believers must trust the authority of God's word is all sufficient to answer the questions of our day regarding gender. As Pastor Jeff walks through each of these passages, recognize the authority of God is indeed sufficient. But we must apply that truth in these relationships with love. The authority of Jesus Christ has determined that sacrificial love is not optional. It's not extra credit for the Christian. It's the only way that the world will ever believe that we are truly his disciples. We have failed at this. And we will fail at this. But his grace is unimaginable. And so if you are someone who has slid down the slippery slope to the right side, and you have gotten to the point where in your heart you have become so judgmental and even a bully of people that are different than you, turn back to the patient God who has helped you through that. Turn back to him, and when you have turned, strengthen your brethren. Maybe you have fallen down on the more licentious side of authority. You love to please people. You want them to feel fully accepted in every possible way. And so you've compromised the authority of God's word. Turn back, because man doesn't have the answers. Turn back to the authority of God. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. This is how Jesus Messiah reorders all things for his glory and for our good. Amen. Father, we acknowledge our weakness, and yet there would be no other place for us to be before God Almighty but a place of weakness. And so you have us right where you want us, Lord, knowing that the task of world evangelization and the task of fulfilling your mission of getting the gospel to all nations, many nations that hate you, that task, as impossible as it is well underway, and you will accomplish your perfect will in and through our lives. Lord, help us to depend on the all-sufficient grace and the all-powerful authority of your word, because your spirit works in and through your word. Lord Jesus, make us more like you for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, let us